If you have your order of worship, actually the scripture for meditation is the text for this morning. And we've chosen to go with the NIV because I think it makes a couple of things clearer. If you're coming to hear Brad, come back again. I'm Mike Gray. I'm one of the pastors here. And I guess on this day in particular, I am privileged because of having journeyed with Laura over about 12 years now. And her involvement in making some of the strategic decisions that she's made. Carol and I get the honorary title of Mom and Dad, so that's part of the reason why I am here. If I were to give a title to what we're going to talk about this morning and try and encapsulate it, it would be probing your priorities. Probing your priorities. I want this to be personal. I want us to make personal application. Certainly these are Paul's priorities. He makes that really clear, abundantly clear. But that would be a theoretical message, right? Paul's priorities. Well, good for you, Paul. Be warmed and filled. But we've already heard about Laura's priorities. And Laura's priorities come from this passage, as ours should too. So let's read the text as it's printed there in your order of worship. You notice it starts with the word since, so that refers to an argument that's gone on before. But if you're a believer, this applies to you. If you're a believer who's put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is you. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Probably the first thing that jumps out here to most of us, if we're focused on the passage, is that Paul's instructing us here to be heavenly minded. And that doesn't sound very practical, does it? I mean, he does it twice to make the point emphatic. Verse 1, he says, set your hearts on things above. Verse 2, he comes right back at us again, and he says, set your minds on things above. And he reminds us that these things above, he's referring specifically to where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God. Nothing less than heaven should be our focus. We've recently had a short series in July of messages on heaven. And so perhaps we're a little better able to grapple with these commands. But notice that they are commands. They're imperatives. Paul does not just commend heavenly mindedness. He commands heavenly mindedness. Now, if we let that sink in, this is really as practical as it gets. But we've learned from our recent sermon series on heaven that heaven just isn't all that appealing to most people, including many Christians. It's like it's out there somewhere, and I certainly hope one day I'll be there, but I don't give it a lot of thought. We're suspicious that heaven is just pie in the sky. We have a wrong conception of heaven as, you know, floating around on clouds, strumming harps, looking like cherubs, or an eternal Sunday service. that goes on forever. Isn't that appealing? I promise to get you out, by the way, in an expeditious fashion. Aside from that, I mean, our culture, we are part of our culture. Our culture orients us to the here and now. And the practical. We're concerned that being focused on heaven will compromise our effectiveness on earth. Like in the expression that you've heard more than once, I'm sure, so-and-so is so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. I've heard that expression. I've never met anybody like that, but evidently referred to somebody at some point. So heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Our culture admires people who have their feet on the ground, right? To be grounded is a really good thing. And to have your head in the clouds is a really bad thing. Paul here is actually arguing for the reverse of our culture. He's arguing that the real earthly good of your life, what your life actually amounts to, has everything to do with how heavenly minded you are. Let's look at the passage more closely. My outline's real simple. It consists of 3 points. We'll deal with facts, commands, and difficulties. Difficulties, that is, with living in the way that Paul prescribes. First, there are the facts. Verse 1 is fact 1. You have been raised with Christ. That's not automatic, but it's true of every Christian. You have been, past tense, raised with Christ. Verse 3, you died. I don't know if that jumped out at you in the NIV, but it certainly did me the first time I heard that way of rendering it. You died, like, really? When? When did that happen? And certainly you have to have died before you can be raised. Right, those two go together. Well, if you want to explore that in detail, Romans chapter 6 is your chapter. And I happen to have preached a message about that on July 6th, a year ago. So I gave it my best shot back then. Maybe it'll be a place for you to jump off. These are realities about our identity. We had a series last summer on our identity. Who we are has everything to do with our identification with Christ. And not just, yeah, we're for Him. Our identification with Christ is who we are. We are in Christ is the biblical term, which is a somewhat difficult term to grapple with, but it's true. So what is true of Christ is true of you if you've put your faith in Him as your sin substitute. Verse 3. Fact 3, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Notice the now. Right? Right now, your life is not what it appears. Your life is all wrapped up with Christ. Is Christ hidden? Well, He's manifest Himself in many ways, but He's not with us here bodily. Right? He is in heaven. And if our life is wrapped up with Him, then our life is wrapped up with somebody that we, whom having not seen, we love. Right? Right? We pursue somebody that we don't actually see right now. And our life is actually wrapped up with them. Not like we're this autonomous being pursuing another being. In some way, because our identity is that we're in Christ, we're already there. We're seated in heavenly places with Him. So verse 4 then tells us just flat Christ is your life. That's it. The sum total of your life is supposed to be Christ. That's where your life is all wrapped up. It's not somebody you think about every once in a while. That's who you are. You are in Christ if you're God's child. Those are deep truths, and I don't have any time to unpack them. But Paul just lays them out as givens. And he argues strongly for them elsewhere. Well, point number two, then there are the commands. We've talked a little bit about the commands. Let's talk a little bit more about the commands. Verse 1, just emphatic. Set your heart on things above. Verse 2, set your minds on things above. Now, some commentators take that as those are synonymous usages, and they might be, but they actually translate two different Greek words. So for the purposes of argument, let's think about why Paul would address your heart before he addresses your mind. Ready? Because it says, set your hearts on things above, and then it says, set your minds on things above. Would it be logical to address your heart before addressing your mind? Well, let me put it this way. One of the helpful things I read a few years ago, I was reading a book on worldview, and I learned an important biblical principle that stuck with me, and that is affection drives cognition. Let me say it again. Affection, we know what that is, drives cognition, which is thinking. At the root of our thinking, driving it and determining where it goes are our affections. In the King James translation, the passage we looked at this morning in Colossians was set your affections. It's a good translation. Our affections are the things that cause us to seek things, to pursue them, to go after them because we want them, including Fuddruckers. No matter how cerebral you are, your thinking doesn't ultimately drive you. Your affections do. And so a summary statement is we think the way we think because we love what we love. I mean, we may do a wonderful job of rationalizing why we think this way, but ultimately, it's because we love what we love. The love really is first. And that's true here too. If the great love of your life is Jesus, then wanting to be with Him and constantly thinking about Him comes very naturally. If the great love of your life is Jesus, right? I don't know about you, but I have a hard time with that. Which says something about my loves. I have a hard time thinking of Jesus as somebody other than a person of history, the author and finisher of my faith in principle, the one I should love. But I have difficulty thinking about Jesus as a person, as the lover of my soul. Maybe you don't. One of the authors of the Psalm didn't have any problem with that either. So it's evidently quite possible to live life with Jesus as the center of your focus. Psalmist expressed this in Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. You notice the intensity of this guy? You know anybody like that? We'd say that's not very practical. And that's why we have difficulties, don't we? So we got facts, we got commands. Now what about difficulties? Well, Paul anticipates there are going to be difficulties. He uses the command set. Let's go back there. He uses it twice for emphasis. Set your hearts in verse 1 and verse 2. Set your minds on things above. But you notice the way he says set your minds on things above is the culmination of this setting process that he's commanding. He says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Why did he say that? Because our minds are already set on earthly things, aren't they? And they keep being reset on earthly things. I mean, he's facing reality. The people that he's talking to, the Colossian church in this particular instance, and us by implication this morning, we've already set our hearts on something else. Right? You've heard that term used, that phrase, set your so-and-so. Oh, he's going to be so disappointed. He really had his heart set on it. Right? Like, that's going to devastate him, that it's not happening. We regularly set our hearts somewhere else. And because we set our hearts somewhere else, we set our minds somewhere else, too. We find good ways to rationalize what our heart already wants. But take heart. This emphasis on setting our hearts and minds means there are controls. There is somewhere a hidden control panel here, buried deep within the menus. Here. No, not on your phone. In principle, he wouldn't ask you to do something that's impossible to do, right? Now, Christ often asked people to do things that they weren't able in themselves to do. The gospel expects that out of us. But we at least have to want it to happen. I mean, I remember with regard to this setting kind of thing, a friend of ours who moved down here from New York, and she was taking her test at the DMV, and it was long enough ago that cell phones were new, and she had one. And she was just getting into the car with the examiner to take her DMV road test when some alert went off obnoxiously on her cell phone, and she'd only had it for weeks. She had no idea what to do with this stupid thing that was now jeopardizing whether she was going to get the driving test done without poisoning the well with the inspector here, examiner. And she tried fumbling, doing some things, and she finally, out of desperation, she opened up the trunk of her car and threw it in there. So it did as little damage as possible to her rapport with the examiner. She didn't know how to set her cell phone so that, you know, it wouldn't interrupt life. And most of us, I think, will probably have reason to struggle about this matter of setting our hearts and therefore our minds on things that are above. Most of us live most of the time seeking satisfaction and setting our minds on earthly things. We have our affections set on the material realm where things are tangible. We love our spouses and our children, our jobs, the weather, or maybe air conditioning. Houses, hobbies, recreation, vacations, food, and the list goes on and on. all very natural and on some level commendable. Those are all good gifts from God. The problem is that we don't look along those gifts back to the God who gave them. He's not even in the picture most of the time. We're just enjoying them. We just look at the people and the things and the experiences, and we have a tendency to make them our gods operationally. They become just way too important to us. Truth be told, operationally, they become ultimate to us at times. We set our minds on keeping them, on getting more of them, or getting an upgrade, a different one of them. We pursue things, we pursue experiences, we pursue relationships, we pursue fitness. Our time and treasure and our energy are invested in them, and we have nothing left for God. The present world, after all, is what Demas forsook Paul and God for. That was his real love, was the present world, not the God who made the world. And that's a really easy trap to fall into. So the passage tells us, when Christ, who is your life, Christ is your life. What is your life? What if it was taken from you would cause you to feel that there's nothing left worth living for? Is it your physical beauty or your wealth or your intellect or a particular relationship? Then that's the thing you've set your heart on. That's the thing you strive to have and to hold on to. That's the thing that occupies the place that Jesus should have. You've manufactured an idol, if that's your case. And most of us have hearts that are idol factories. We do it all the time. You need to put the idol to death. If you live in light of the reality, it is reality that you died and you have been raised with Christ, that you're now seated with Christ in heavenly places, it should change you. The reality of heaven should propel you and me and give you boldness in situations where you don't feel bold. It should be the standard. We zoom back in to the title of this message, should be the standard by which you prioritize your choices. Living in light of heavenly reality looks like prioritizing the means of grace. We're not going to get any better in treasuring Christ if we don't treasure the means that He's given us to help us to treasure. So treasuring the means of grace, which means this body, shepherding group, the preached word, personal study of the word and prayer, personal prayer, corporate prayer, the things that God's given you as the gifts by which you can maintain and grow in this vital connection that you share with Him. Front of the order of worship, you want to flip there. John Piper articulates what we expose ourselves to when we prioritize other things. Let me jump into the quote. Flight from Jesus into Christless leisure makes the soul parched. At first, it may feel like freedom and fun to skimp on prayer and neglect the word. But then we pay. Shallowness, powerlessness, vulnerability to sin. Preoccupation with trifles, superficial relationships, and a frightening loss of interest in worship and the things of the Spirit. If that resonates with you, some of those diagnostic terms there say, yeah, that's me. That is a struggle that I have right now. Paul's talking to you. He's talking to me. Laura is a living example of the power of priorities. I mean, I've known her for about 12 years now. And Carol and I have prayed with her and corresponded with her as she's made some choices. I mean, she's gotten where she is, choice by choice, priority by priority. By constantly setting and resetting her heart and her mind on things above and not on things on the earth. And God has used her to do an extraordinary work. She hasn't tried to be radical, or she hasn't tried to make, you know, a big footprint in China, but she has. There are things that she wouldn't tell you, and I won't tell too much, but God has given her so much favor with the people that she's studied with over the years. It almost invariably, if there was something that became really public, where they wanted to put somebody on display, it was Laura. Well, that's an opportunity for the gospel. It's not really all about Laura. Her mother lamented, her biological mother, Margaret, lamented, "The first thing my daughter ever had published in the paper was in Chinese. Couldn't read it." Can't remember. I think it may have been last time when Laura went back 2 years ago. She almost immediately got spirited off to what turned out to be a television show. Really, I'm not making this up. Where they needed, you know, somebody else in this, like a quiz program or whatever, you know. And so here's Laura with 2 years of Chinese under her belt, you know, on a television show. Guess who gave one of the graduation speeches back in July? Laura. But that's not about Laura. Laura wouldn't want that kind of attention. She would not want to expose herself to the uncertainties, especially things like a TV show or... For those of you here during corporate prayer time, the picture of her in the Monkey King suit. Okay, the Monkey King is a role that's played in Chinese drama where there's all kinds of cultural baggage associated with this role. And somehow you need to be able to actually change your physical expression in dramatic ways. They're supposed to remain a mystery to the audience. So she's on the inside, because she's sworn to secrecy. She can't tell us how she does those things with her face when she's playing the Monkey King. There's only one Monkey King in the drama, right? And she's done that several times, that role. And you talk about being out of your comfort zone. That's being out of your comfort zone. You want me to what? That's called having an influence, though. Right? I mean, it's not like there's this quiet girl from the United States. She kept to herself. She mastered Chinese. She's doing the work of the ministry. And God is putting her regularly in places where... She frankly prefer not to be. So the point is, it's only if you live with heaven in view. You heard her heart just a few minutes ago. When you live with heaven as your highest priority, that you actually accomplish greatness. And by greatness, I don't mean anything more than accomplishing what God put you here on this planet to accomplish with your life. Laura had no idea what she was getting herself into. And you don't either if you will prioritize your position with Christ. If you viewed heavenly-minded people as out of touch with reality, I urge you to think again. To think biblically about this. They couldn't be more in touch with cosmic reality. Don't separate heaven from your present life. I was struck a couple weeks ago when I was reading in 1 Timothy. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 12, he said, you've heard this expression, lay hold on eternal life. Right? Like, grab it. Lay hold on eternal life. I thought that's out there. No, that's now. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 19, Paul repeats the thought by saying, take a hold of that which is really life. Eternal life is really life. Eternal life isn't out there. Eternal life is now, and it's in a continuum that continues on forever. So let me pray for us, and then I'll give you a moment to reflect on this. But reprioritization should be your daily practice. It's not going to stay set. It's not going to be today you set your heart and you set your mind on things above and it's done. It will be someday, but the controls don't work like that right now. They have to be reset over and over again. So as I pray, examine your heart before God and ask Him to help you to want to live in light of what's true, of making your priorities God's priorities. Your identity with Christ as real, as something that you embrace, not as theory, but as practice.